The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, welcome. It's good to see you. Hey, tonight we get to attempt to finish up the book of Psalms. Are you guys ready? Let's strap on our safety belts. Here we go. Psalm 145 tonight. Psalm 145. As we take on Psalm 145, notice it's a psalm of David, and it's a psalm of praise. And one of the things that we miss a lot, by the way, I should say, because of simply translation. And when I say we miss a lot, don't worry, all the doctrine you need is in the English translation. Like, we're not lacking, like, oh no, what are we missing in our faith and our Christianity? Good news. Hebrew scholars and Greek scholars for hundreds and hundreds of years have been studying the scriptures to make sure we're not missing anything important. And so you don't have to sweat it out or worry about it. But we do miss stuff like this. This psalm from Psalm 145, verses 1 through 21, every word in the beginning of each verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's kind of interesting because it's what they would call an acrostic psalm. And so, you know, it's kind of fun. We miss that the psalmist David took time to say, you know, it'd be like A. You'd start out in the English alphabet. A, all things are worthy to give glory to God. B, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. C, what's a good C word? Christ is the beginning of all things and the power of all. Like, you'd have to work on that to make that psalm sort of fit. A, B, C, D, all the way to Y. Huh? What? Well, that's what David did. You see, in the Hebrew alphabet, there's 22 letters. And if you look at our psalm here, there's 21 verses. And so you say, wait a minute. If this is an acrostic, then shouldn't there be 22? Well, there are some that are that way, but not this one. So, you know, you start off with the letter Aleph in the Hebrew alphabet, and you would end there with the Tav at the very end of the Hebrew alphabet. But the one that's left out is Nun. That one's absent from here. Now, you can imagine, by the way, what the critics of the Bible like to do with stuff like this. See, it's incomplete. There's a missing verse. See, the Bible's full of errors. And that's one of the things they like to do. Now, the problem with that is they're coming with this predisposition that the Bible's full of errors, so that must be an error. Could it be that David purposefully left that out? To maybe even poetically make a statement. It was Dr. J. Vernon McGee, you know, the guy on the radio, Dearly Beloved, that guy. I love J. Vernon through the Bible, man. I love that. I feel privileged and honored. If you listen to our radio program, he's on right after the Day by Day radio program. So, man, he and I tag team for a whole hour. He's in heaven. I'm down here. But we're working hard together. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to give him a big high five. But all that to say, I love J. Vernon. But what he said was, he said, I think David left the you know, this Nun out of the alphabet because all of our praise that we can try to muster up is incomplete. That there's not enough words to surmise who God is and his worth. And so he believes that David purposefully left that out. Others say, no, it was excluded because of some canon of scripture. Now, by the way, this brings up a whole nother subject, and I don't probably shouldn't get bogged down in this. We have a lot of work to do tonight, but I do want to use this as an example to not sweat the things that aren't in the Bible. A lot of people get all hung up, and especially the New Agers and some other religious groups, and even the Catholics, I got to say, got a little caught up in the idea of the lost books. The lost books of the Bible. And people get all intrigued. Oh, the lost books. Have you read the book of Enoch? Or the other books. There's actually quite a few that they would claim are the lost books of the Bible. That's totally ludicrous. The idea of, oh, we lost a book somewhere along the way. I mean, if you think about that, that's kind of goofy, first of all. Oh, where did we lose the book? And then we found them all of a sudden. Is that really true in history? Well, the answer is no. The lost books were never lost. They were known by the Jews of old time in the Old Testament times. The Christians all knew about these books in the New Testament times. But they were never considered scripture. Don't listen to your Jesus seminar goofballs that claim to be with their cardigan shirt sweaters and their pipes puffing away. The most of what Jesus said in the New Testament, he never really said. And the lost books and blah, blah, blah. Those guys have been drinking their bathwater. They don't know what they're talking about. Ask a real scholar. And I say that because these guys claim and pose to be real scholars. And for some reason, Discovery Channel and History Channel love to put the goofballs on. And they don't put the real scholars on. I'm just telling you the truth. You can look it up. Don't just take my word for it. It's really shameful the way these guys claim to know stuff when they really don't. They weren't lost, nor were they removed from the canon of Scripture. The word canon means measurement or reed. It was a reed that was used to measure things. And what the early fathers of the very beginnings of the church did is they measured what was canon and what was not. What fits in the Bible and what doesn't. Well, Brett, that sounds like a flawed process. Not if you believe that not only was the Word of God inspired as he breathed his word through the people that were penning, Paul the Apostle or David as he wrote this psalm. You know, we believe that God inspired those guys. I believe equally so that those people that were the original, canon fathers of the early church that said, we're going to measure and see if these books fit within the canon of Scripture. And I think they were also inspired by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why the Apocrypha is not in our Bibles. For those of you that were kind of raised in the Catholic tradition, the Apocrypha was added much, 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 much later by the Catholic Church after the Reformation. I think it was actually a reaction to the Reformation, something you can look up for yourself. But the additional books of the Bible were not really, put in this book that's holy and God's word. For several reasons, if you do the studies of what these guys used as their criteria, these books were not referenced by Jesus. That was one of the kind of the rules they liked to have. If there was a New Testament book that they claimed was canon, they would say, "Did Jesus refer to it? Did he talk to it about the Old Testament books?" And by the way, the Jesus directly referenced the entire Jewish canon of Scripture, referring to Abel, the first martyr in the Old Testament. Jesus referred to Zacharias, the last martyr of the Old Testament. He also never quotes directly from any apocryphal book or writings or anything like that, and that's why those were not included. They also would lack apostolic authorship. One of the apostles weren't the ones who penned the Apocrypha or these others. They also contained unbiblical concepts, frankly. When you look at some of these excluded books, not lost, excluded, because there were concepts like prayer for the dead. Does that ring a bell? Do we believe in prayer for the dead? No, or at least we shouldn't. Maccabees chapter 12, verse 45 through 46, not in the canon of Scripture. Or the condoning of magic was in Tobit 6, 5 through 7. There's serious historical inaccuracies, by the way, as well. One of the things I love about the Bible is the historical accuracy. Did anybody see the front page of Drudge Report today about the Philistines? As it turns out, they're a Phoenician people, which we knew that from the Bible. Bible's been saying that for years, probably up from the northern Mediterranean, somewhere up linked to the Aegean Sea or Cyprus. The Bible said that, but nobody believed that. And the critics said, oh, these Philistines, they weren't from that region. As it turns out, now they've taken genetic DNA, testing from the skeletal remains of ancient 3,000-year-old Philistines, and they've been able to say, oh, yeah, I guess the Bible's right again. They'd love to prove something in the Bible is wrong. I just think it's so funny how time and time again, archaeology proves. But that's one of the problems with the Apocrypha. There's errors in the Apocrypha. There are no errors in the Bible. And in 1546, largely due to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church authorized several of those books called the Apocrypha. And that's why, you know, we don't have that in our Bibles. Most real scholars would not really say the Apocrypha fits, and it's definitely not in the canon of Scripture. So anyway, that's just something for you to kind of chew on. And I'm giving you the very Reader's Digest version of what you could know about the canon of Scripture. It can be a very esoteric, deep study. But when it's all said and done, I just believe that God inspired his word and also inspired the guys that put it together. And once they put it together, they should have left it alone. Anybody who tries to add to the book after those guys did that, they're in big trouble. Because if you add to the book, what happens to you? You're cursed, right? If you're cursed as the one who adds or takes away from the book. I think that's something I don't want any part of. Well, be that as it may, maybe David purposefully left out the nun. Maybe God left out the nun. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe God says, you know, I really like Psalm 145, but nun needs to be int. It needs to be out of there. Maybe, who knows? But see, that's the liberty that we have to trust that what is in our Bibles is what God preordained as his word. Anything that is left out, I don't believe it was lost. God didn't say, oh no, what am I going to do? Nun's missing. The nun verse. Nope, God's not panicked. He's not worried, nor should you be. So anyway, we have 21 letters of the 22 in the Hebrew alphabet in this psalm, and David's going to do this acrostically. So if you can sort of picture that as we read, it's a poetic poem of psalm, of praise. Well, he starts in verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. How long is he going to praise the Lord? David got it. He knew that praise and worship wasn't just on Sunday morning, or in his case, you know, Shabbat on Friday night and Saturday morning. He knew that it was daily to praise the Lord, give praise to the Lord. And he knew that it was going to be forever, eternal, that praise is going to be something that we do until all the ages, for all eternity, we're going to give praise to the Lord. And I would argue that really we're just sort of practicing praise right now. But when we see him and when we be like him and we're glorified in our own bodies, glorified state, we're going to see God in his wholeness and his beauty. And I think that's going to be the best thing a person can ever do in all the cosmos, is give praise to the Lord. And David knew something about that. And so he understood every day. And that's something that you should think about doing, is praising the Lord every day. Not just, you know, when we come on a Wednesday or Sunday, but man, praise the Lord. As you get in the word in the morning, start with just a word of praise, honoring the Lord for who he is. Well, he goes on, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. David knew that we are unable to comprehend God's greatness. This is where it kind of cracks me up, when people sort of seem to think that they can fully understand God or even come close. Do you think we really understand God? Yeah, I think John Wesley put it best when he said, give me a worm that can understand a man, and I'll give you a man that can understand God. Does a worm really understand a man and what we're thinking and our emotions, our feelings, our ability to squish its little body onto a hook and make people use it for a lure to fish? Does a worm get anything about us? The truth is, the worm brain from our brain is a little step down for some of us, little step. But compared to God, humanity is a huge step down. Do you understand that? You think, well, I'm much better than a worm. Yes, you are. Congratulations. But the step down from you to being a worm and me being a worm is tiny compared to the step down of God becoming a man. That's the amazing part. When God became a man and lived among us, how profound is that? And David gets it. He says, oh Lord, you are unsearchable. In other words, we are never going to be able to fully comprehend you in this lifetime. Now, I do believe we will be able to comprehend him in the next. When we die, when we see him, John chapter 3 says we will be like him. 1 John chapter 3. And I love that we get to do that and have our eyes open. Right now, you and I, we see through a glass darkly or dimly. We only see just the shapes and just the fuzziness, but man, when we see him, it's all going to come to clarity, and that's why we're all going to fall down and worship him forever and ever and ever, and it's going to be awesome. He gets it. Verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. By the way, this is proof, I think, of God's truth. Isn't it amazing that this is so true? God's word is right here, that one generation does pass it down to another. And for centuries and millennia now, the truth of God's word has been passed down over and over and over again. Well, Brett, that's true for a lot of religions. Well, have you noticed that a lot of religions are much, much newer than our faith? You know, our faith goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it's the whole story. And we see God's plan from, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the way through to the New Testament, where Jesus dies on the cross, reconciling the world. We have a faith that's unchanging. You know, we haven't changed our Bible one time. We believe it to be true. The Mormons have changed their doctrines and covenants over 3,000 times, and they've only been around for, you know, not even a few hundred years. That's amazing. Islam was started 600 years after Christianity and borrowed all kinds of themes from the Bible to make it sort of look legit, but it's not. We get to worship a true and living God and know his word, and we get to pass it down from generation to generation. And the fact that that has happened globally is proof that God's word is right, that generation after generation we're seeing this, the works of God being declared and his mighty acts. He goes on here and he says, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. I want to point out just a little progression here that David the psalmist says here. He starts out and he says in verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor. Verse 6, and men shall speak of the might. And verse 7, they shall abundantly utter. That's the order that you need to remember. It starts with you. I will speak. Do you speak of the mighty acts of God among men? I'm concerned that we have become a mousy, afraid people, Christians shaken in our tennies because nobody wants to hear about Christianity anymore. And there's a bunch of people that think, well, they've created this narrative that Christians, man, keep silent. We don't want to hear about your hate and your bigotry and blah, blah, blah. And they've created this narrative that's not even close to true. But man, if they found out you're a Christian, you're horrified at work because of what the narrative has become and the rhetoric that has been given. But what would happen if you just said, kind of forget that for a second and say, I'm just going to declare the mighty acts of God. I'm going to speak about what God has done. You could speak about what God has done in creation. You could speak about what God has done in your own life personally. You can speak about what God's done in other people's lives and declare his mighty acts. Because there's something that is infectious about a person who loves God and speaks about his mighty acts. How do I know that? Because of what he says here. After you speak of his majesty and his honor and his wondrous works, verse 6, then men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. The word terrible there, in newer translations usually translate it different. Some would say the word terrible, the Hebrew word there would be the word that we might translate more modernly into awesome. Terrible doesn't always mean bad in the King James English. Do you understand that? But it's awesome are his acts, is the idea there. And I will declare thy greatness. So that's what men shall do. So once you speak the mighty acts of God, then men shall speak the mighty acts of God. And then thirdly, those that are on the outside of faith, will start to speak the mighty acts of God. Now the question is, when will they speak that? Hopefully sooner than later. If they speak sooner, that means they're probably starting to understand God is good and he's faithful and he'll save their souls and they'll be born again and saved. But if they wait long enough, they'll speak the mighty acts of God only after it's too late. We'll talk about that a little later in another chapter. But what are they going to say? Verse 7 says, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. They shall say, what will they say? Well, verse 8 tells us. And this is an interesting thing that they will say. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Wow. You know, when I read this, I remember reading this as a younger man thinking, oh man, that's true. The Lord is good. He's gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great mercy. Yeah. But it's they shall say this stuff. Do you understand that there's going to come a point where the whole world will start to realize, oh man, God is in fact gracious. Remember, grace being, you know, undeserved, unearned favor that God wants to show to you and me. And by the way, if you believe verse 8 and 9, the rest of the Bible is a piece of cake. The challenge comes when people start to read the Old Testament stories of how God tells Saul, I want you to kill all the Amalekites, wipe them out, destroy everything, even the animals. And see, the problem with that is people read that and they don't know Psalm 145 verses 8 and 9. They don't believe it, or maybe they've heard it, but they don't trust it. So when they read about the Amalekite, you know, ethnic cleansing, they might say, destroying a people and all their animals too. What does God think he's doing? And they superimpose human sinful nature upon God, which if you start off with knowing that the Lord is good to all, that's what it says right here, including the Amalekites. Well, how could that be good? Do you understand that that could possibly be a good thing that he did to the Amalekites? Oh, how could that be good? See, that's our short-sightedness. God sees a much bigger picture. And I'm not 100% sure I could nail down why he destroyed the Amalekites, other than the Bible gives us some hints. What hints are those? Well, first of all, the Amalekites were exceedingly sinful and they hated the Jews. They wanted to ethnically cleanse the Jews. So first of all, we have a problem. Are the Amalekites going to wipe out the Jewish people forevermore, or are the Jews going to wipe out the Amalekites? And who do you think God's going to choose? His children over the Amalekites. Just like you would if you were faced with that decision. But let's say you had your children in front of, let's just get crazy here and say ISIS invades Tualatin. And suddenly they take a bunch of houses hostage and yours happens to be one of them. And there you are, your family, and there's these you know, people with AK-47s and they're with your family. They're going to say they're going to destroy your family, or you could destroy, well, think about it, rabid wolves. A bunch of rabid wolves that are there in your backyard. What are they doing there? I don't know how they got there. It just fits my story. But you got a bunch of rabid wolves. So are you going to let your kids live, or are you going to let the rabid wolves live? Well, you do the math. Let's see. Now, the rabid wolves, they're just animals. And they're also rabid, which means they're already going to die. An animal with rabies is already doomed. There's no way to save that animal. And so what are you going to do? Choose your children, or are you going to choose the rabid wolf to die? And the ISIS guys, they kill the wolves. Would anybody really criticize you if they knew the whole story? They'd probably say, no, the wolves, they need to die lest they infect anybody or anything else with rabies. It's an act of great mercy to put the wolves out of their misery. Because if you've seen a rabid animal, they go crazy. And it's, well, if you saw Old Yeller, you know what I'm talking about. But that's a crazy example. Oh, but the example of the Amalekites makes that example look ridiculous. The Amalekites were horrifyingly rabid with sin. They were already sacrificing their own children on altars to Moloch and others. And God was saying, they're going to infect you with the same kind of sins. They're already a dying nation of people who've already given themselves totally over to sin and debauchery. And so I want you to wipe that nation out. And the animals too, Brett, the Amalekite, what did the little Amalekite sheep do wrong? I have no idea, but you know what? Someday, I bet you when we get to heaven, we'll realize that those sheep had some kind of murrain or disease that was going to kill all the other sheep in all the land of Canaan, and God was doing them a favor. We don't understand what God understands. But see, the story of the Amalekites, you can assume that God knew exactly what he's doing and that it was all for good if you believe this little sentence, "The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works." If you assume that first, then you look for that in the stories of the Bible that don't seem like God is good, or it seems like God is angry, or his wrath is being poured out upon a people group. There has to be a reason, and it's a good reason. So I always assume that when I read about God and his dealings in the Old Testament, because I have found that David's right. God is good to all. His mercy does endure forever. And we can believe that. You can bank on it. It'll help you understand the Bible if you look at it from that, through that lens, the lens of Psalm 145, verses 8, 9, and 10. Well, that's important stuff. I love verse 10. "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee." When we see it, when it's all said and done, everything God's ever done, all of his works, we'll praise him for that. We won't say, "Hey, wait a minute. What do you think you were doing back there in the Amalekite days?" Nope. Everybody's going to say, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord." Even the worst of sinners, even the person who rebelled against God, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, verse 11, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known the sons of men his mighty acts, the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Interesting. Spoke on this a couple Sundays ago, talked about the kingdom of God. Spent quite a bit of time on it. If you missed that one, I would encourage you to listen to that. I was spoke at an event last night that was kind of interesting. And one of the things that happened, this is always weird. I don't speak at other places as much, and I do that purposefully because I like speaking here. And I do that most of the time. But once in a while, I'll stretch out of my comfort zone. But I spoke at this thing, and there were other speakers, which was cool. Afterward, there was this Q&A thing with this panel that were kind of being interviewed and stuff. And there was different people from all different kinds of churches and faith and stuff. This one guy, me and this other main speaker, we kind of were on the same page. We spoke the exact, like we were the same spirit, same doctrine. But this one dude gets up there and says, "By the way, these people that say the world's coming to an end, we need to watch for the end of things," and says, "Hey, listen, we are going to bring in the kingdom. We are going to usher the kingdom into the world. It's our job to do." And he got all fired up. He said, I think this idea of the end is coming is demonic. And I was sitting there, and I heard a bunch of ladies, "Oh, that's so good." I was like, in my mind, like, everything was really great tonight except for that. Why? Because that's just not biblical. And we did a whole teaching on, are we going to usher in the kingdom, or is God going to bring his kingdom in? And is he going to do it whenever he wants to, or is it your and my responsibility to create a situation where the kingdom comes in? If you don't get that one, make sure and listen to the teaching two Sundays ago, because Daniel chapter 2, I think Jesus taught us to pray for his kingdom to come. By the way, this guy's argument was, people that believe the end is near, or the rapture of the church could happen soon, he was thinking that we are inactive, that we're not into participating in our culture and our society and even politics and stuff like that, which is not true. Some of the most active people I know are also looking for the rapture of the church. So it's a false dilemma to think that, somebody can't be totally engaged in our world around us, but at the same time be watching for the rapture of the church. It was just kind of a false dilemma that he believes in. Watch out for that. That's what this is talking about, the kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom, and it's going to be set up by the Lord. And so if you missed that, verses 11 through 13, we looked at that two Sundays ago. Definitely check that out if you missed it. Verse 14, "The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Boy, that's an interesting little last part of sentence, verse 20. Did you see all the things that he will do? There's such a beauty in the list here. Do a time of meditation on the scripture when you think through your, you know, thou, it says meditate day and night on his word. This is a good thing to meditate on. Look at some of these words. Just the single words, you know, he upholdeth. The word upholdeth, verse 14, is helps. He helps. He lifts. It says he'll raise up all those that are bowed down. He feeds there when he gives meat in due season. I love verse 16. He opens. Verse 16, he satisfies. Verse 17, it says he's holy. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh or near. Reminds me of James 4, 8, you know, if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. That's what he likes to be near you. Verse 19, he will fulfill the desires of them that fear him. Like, you know, Psalm 37 says, you know, delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's something the Lord wants to do. I love that. Man, this is so great. We could just camp out on this passage for weeks just thinking about what the Lord's going to do. But don't forget the last part of verse 20, but all the wicked he will destroy. Now, if that verse makes you nervous, there's one of a couple things that might be happening. One, you're not saved, you're not a Christian, and you're still in the category of the wicked. And you should be afraid. Brett, are you trying to scare us? Absolutely. The idea of going to hell should scare all of us. And that's where all of us are headed. The wicked. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one that really seeks after God, Romans tells us. We're all wicked, miserable sinners. But while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And anyone who's willing to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Right here. The destruction of the wicked. I bump into this all the time, and I marvel at the lack of understanding that you need to be saved from something. I wonder how many Christians don't realize that you need to be saved from something. See, the problem is, I think we as Christians, we forget, oh man, we love walking with Jesus, we love being part of his church, and God comforts us and gives us peace, and there's all kinds of benefits of being a Christian. But is that why you're saved? Of course not. Those are the benefits of being saved. Praise the Lord for those. But you and I are saved from something that's the worst thing you could ever imagine, death and hell eternal. And if a person doesn't know that, then they may not even really know that they're being saved or why they should be saved. A lot of people present the gospel wrong. Man, if you become a Christian, God's going to bless your life. Is that why you're being saved? Nope. That he might bless your life? Nope. You're being saved so you don't go to hell. Like, I know that sounds almost no-brainer, but I'm amazed how many people, I wonder if we went out on the street and did an interview of, what are you saved from if you become a Christian? I wonder how many people would even know what to say. The reason I say that is because I've bumped into that even in the last several days of people that had no clue about death, hell, destruction, the wages of sin. Man, if you're going to be one who preaches the gospel, it has to include what happens to those who are not saved. For whatever reason, the church has moved away from the idea of hell. Rob Bell's book, you know, Love Wins and all this, that nobody really goes to hell or at least stays in hell. And that's kind of a popular sort of notion. Fortunately, that book has lost traction, and hopefully it totally falls off the rails because it's ridiculous. The Bible talks more about hell than it actually talks about heaven if you count it up. And the Lord wants us to know it's real. And I'm so glad. So if this verse makes you nervous, A, maybe you don't really, not even really saved. I hope you're all saved. If you're not, man, we can fix that because Jesus did all the work for you to be saved and you just accept and receive that. Talk to one of the pastors after the service right over there in the prayer room. They'd love to pray with you and you can accept Christ and be saved by his grace through faith. Number two person that gets nervous by this is the person that's just not really sure of God's grace. Not 100% convinced that God loves you that much. Oh, I'm sure Pastor Brady loves you. You're up there preaching the word. And I'm sure he likes all these other eighth creakers, but I'm a sinner. You don't know what's going on in this brain of mine. You don't know the evil that I've done. God knows the evil that you've done. And he still invites you to be saved by his grace through faith. There's no difference between you or anybody else in this room. If you've accepted Christ, you can be sure of your salvation. I love, you know, the surety of what God did for you. And if it depended on you, we should all be nervous. If your salvation depends on you, we should all be nervous. But if my salvation and your salvation depends on Jesus, we can be comforted, we can be encouraged, because, man, the Lord's got us. And no man can pluck us out of his hand, John chapter 10 tells us. You're there, and he's got you. He will not let you go. Do you understand that? Don't be nervous when you hear about this, the wicked are going to be destroyed. Man, don't be nervous about that. The last person that maybe gets a little freaked out by that is when you know people that are not saved and they are still numbered among the wicked. And that's where you and I should get busy about the sharing, the preaching of the gospel, and do it as loving but as powerful as we know how to share the good news with those that are still lost. Well, the wicked he will destroy. It's a promise of God's word. Verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So he starts with forever and ever and ends with forever and ever. And it's a praise that's eternal. Psalm 145. 146 is the beginning of the Hallel section that we talked about on Sunday. Hallel, the word hallelujah. Every one of these start with praise ye the Lord and end with praise ye the Lord. That's what makes them numbered among the Hallel Psalms here. And this is basically the instruction manual of what it means to praise ye the Lord. So let's read. Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now there's lesson one. One of the things you need to do that David does, he talks to himself. He's talking to himself, that is addressing his own soul. Oh, my soul. He says, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That's something that you and I should be good at. We should get good at encouraging our souls to worship the Lord. Do that when you're on your way to church. Wouldn't it be great if, as we're just driving in the driveway, we all start saying, bless the Lord, oh, my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Man, we're coming to a place of worship. Soul, get up and going. Let that coffee kick in and that caffeine run through your veins, soul. You know, it's like, wake up, soul, time to worship the Lord. I love that he's talking to himself, and that's something that David does a lot. And he starts off this psalm with that admonition to himself. That other bless the Lord is Psalm, O my soul, Psalm 42, verse 5. He says, verse 2, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. Question, how much help is in princes and the son of man? It says no help. Well, Brad, I think Donald Trump's helping. Nope. I think Barack Hussein, nope. I think George W., nope. Ronald Reagan? Nope. No man has ever helped us. It's God. God does any good thing for us. See, that's the problem. Some put their trust in men and leaders, thinking that that's the key. Now, am I glad that Donald Trump's doing some of the things with the Israel and stuff like that? Of course. But I think that the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, by the way, does that mean we should just not vote and say, well, God's going to raise up whoever? No, that means that the end of the United States might be sooner than later. Who knows? But I do believe that we should be voting, and man, we have the privilege to steer in a godly direction and try to help this nation go the right way and as far as sin and stuff that's horrifying and ugly, of course. But at the same time, if you're one who thinks that if we get that person elected, then all of our answers were found. Nope. The Bible and David, who's one of the leaders who knows, he says, man, I'm not going to put my trust in princes or in son of man in whom there is no help. Verse 4, his breath goes forth. He returns to his earth. He's going to die. In that day, very day, his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. That's what you and I need to do. While you can be glad about certain leaders or sad about other leaders, don't be bummed or don't be overexcited. If you're going to be glad about anything, is be happy about verse 5, the God of Jacob being your help. Our hope is in the Lord God. Don't forget that. Any hope that we have is in the Lord, not in Donald Trump. It is interesting how evangelicals, you know, have totally got on board with Donald Trump. And we, you know, oftentimes we just kind of look the other way on the multi-affairs and the three, you know, or however many wives he's had. And, you know, and well, Brett, don't be critical. I'm just saying he's a man who's flawed. I said that before the election too, if you remember. And I said, we're voting for a sinner. No matter who won, Hillary or Donald or whoever, we're always voting for a sinner. Do you understand that? No matter who you're voting for, it's going to be a big sinner. But that's why I don't put my hope in him. I put my hope in the Lord. The reason I say that is I think that we can quickly get off course when we see great successes and great movement in what we might perceive to be the right direction, which is exciting. These have been interesting months, I have to say, and sort of fun to watch. I remember the Tuesday night of the election, I was kind of like, yeah, we'll see what happens. But as I watched it, it was just kind of, I felt myself kind of like, Debbie and I were just sitting there kind of stunned and sort of, it was just kind of a funny thing to watch. All the CNN people crying and all the Fox News people rejoice. It was just a weird, these are fun times, man, I'll tell you. Fun to watch stuff. But the only reason I can be so lighthearted about everything is because, well, happy is he that has the God of Jacob. That's where we find our greatest hope is in the Lord. So if you're happy or sad, which is funny, I found our congregation split right down the middle, whether you hate him or love him, happy or sad. What, am I worried as a pastor? Nope, just as long as you verse 5 it. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. You'll be in good shape either way, if that's true. Well, verse 6, God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry, the Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the stranger. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. This reminds me of the previous chapter. By the way, these Hallel Psalms don't have the, you know, the superscription under the title, so we don't know for sure who wrote them. But one of the things the real students of the Psalms look for is language. And so for the reason of just for quick tonight, many people believe these Hallel Psalms are all Psalms of David, even though we don't know for sure. But the reason why is the structure, the vocabulary, especially if you look at the Hebrew text, and even the structure and the way he's doing it, you see repetition. And either this author is copying from David, or it is David who sounds very much like himself. I believe these Hallel Psalms were probably David's. But this is because we see a similar pattern in the previous chapter. You have all these godly attributes of what God has done. Look at verse 6. He made heaven and earth. He executeth, verse 7, judgment. Giveth food to the hungry. Looses the prisoner. Openeth the eyes, raises them that are, like he kind of lists all these things. And then at the very end, speaks about the wicked. Do you see how that happened in the last chapter? He did the same thing in this one. But the way of the wicked, verse 9, he turneth upside down. You know what's funny about that? The Old Testament tells us that the wicked, they're turned upside down. Then Jesus came. His disciples were saved. Jesus died, rose from the grave. The disciples got busy, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the enemies of the disciples says, you guys have turned the world upside down. Remember that? They accused them of turning the world upside down. That's what the early church was accused of. But actually, if you kind of do the math, they're turning the world right side up. Because here it says the wicked, he turns upside down. So they're upside down. The early church comes and they turned it right side up. Are you guys with me on that? Just keeping track in case you're disoriented. Verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. The hallelujah chorus, forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. This is kind of what I think of, the angels there in Luke chapter 2. That's going to happen. The Lord's going to reign forever and ever. And the psalmist knew that and looked forward to that. Psalm 147, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. We talked about that last Sunday. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bind up their wounds. Man, I love that. The Lord loves the outcast. Well, if David wrote this, what does David know about being an outcast? He was a king. Don't you love the relatability of the Bible characters? Did David know what it felt like to be an outcast? Remember, he was an outcast for minimally 17 years running from King Saul, living in a cave. Is that kind of being an outcast when you have to live in a cave hiding for 17 years? I don't know if any of us had to be that big of an outcast, but that was David. Or what about when Absalom did the hostile military coup over Israel and David and his men had to flee Jerusalem barefoot and sackcloth and ashes? And man, do you think he felt like an outcast as Shimei was throwing dirt clods at him, calling him a bloody man? And nobody was doing anything about it, except for Abishai, but it's a whole other story. David knew more than you or me what it felt like to be an outcast. But don't you love it? It says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. God cares about the outcast. And he heals the broken in heart, binds up their wounds. Now, what I love about verses 3 and 4 is the juxtaposition, the A-B. The A is he cares about the outcast and binds up the brokenhearted, and like it's like God's just getting his fingers into humanity and fixing the tiny, tiny little person that nobody else cares about, but God's reaching into what we might say is just totally puny humanity. But in the next verse, he tells the number of the stars and calls them all by their names. Do you see how huge that is? That's amazing. The stars and the galaxies. And if you know anything about the size of the universe, it's just such a giant concept to think that God, you know, spans the universe with his hands. And he knows the number of the stars and calls them all by their names. If you ever want to do an interesting study in the stars, outer space, and solar system, read the history on trying to count the stars. Because way back in the early days, you know, they were saying there were something like 1,200 stars. You know, Galileo and the guys. And then they started making the telescope. They're like, oh, wait a minute. There's hundreds of thousands of stars. And then their telescopes got better and better. Oh, millions. Now, billions. No, trillion. No, quadrillion. No, like, we don't even, they're kind of like, okay, we don't. With all the technology we have right now, we still don't know how many stars there are. That's amazing. God knows the number, and he's got them all named. That's just kind of sensing the hugeness. So from the healing of the broken in heart to the knowing of all the stars' names, that's just amazing to me. That's God. And so verse 5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lift up the meek, and he casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The idea is God's not impressed with those things that we are impressed by. Have you ever seen the power of a horse? I think that's why as a little kid I learned very quickly not to like horses. All you ladies that love horses, I've never noticed why ladies, I think most of us men, a lot of us are just really afraid of horses because we know they could kill you. For some reason, women aren't as afraid of that. My wife loves horses. I got dirt bikes instead. If I got bucked off of my dirt bike, it was my own fault. If I got bucked off by a horse, it was because he's stronger than I am. And that makes me feel weird. I don't like that. But it's impressive when you see the muscle of a horse. You just think, wow. But God's going, eh, I'm not impressed. God, that's kind of an interesting thing. He delights not in the strength of the horse, nor taketh not pleasure in the legs of man. That's the power of man. That's what we get impressed by. The Lord taketh pleasure in what? What does God take pleasure in? This is interesting. In them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. That's what pleases God. Not man's power, not the power of the horse, but the person who fears the Lord and hopes in his mercy. Praise the Lord, verse 12. O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion, for he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of wheat. Now, by the way, Israel does, in fact, have the finest of wheat. In fact, considered around the world, it's some of the top quality wheat. I was telling our group that's getting ready to go to Israel in November, one of the things that's kind of interesting is all of the gluten intolerance that we have here in the United States. And because of the way we've, tweaked out our wheat and what have you, it's caused all kinds of problems in our health. But one of the things that I've noticed, all the gluten-free people, when they go to Israel, one of the gluten-free people will say, I've been eating, they'll tell their gluten-free buddy, I've been eating the bread here, and I'm not swelling, and I'm not, whatever the, itching or, convulsing, whatever it does, if you're gluten intolerant. But it's true, and every time we go, there's a whole group of gluten-free people going, this is actually okay. And it's very possible that just the Israeli wheat has not been tweaked like ours has or modified that's really causing all kinds of troubles with our health. But to this day, the wheat of Israel is blessed, which is kind of cool. Verse 15, he sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. Now notice what his word does in these Psalms. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? It's funny how the psalmist is talking very poetically about God and snow and ice and stuff like that. Did anybody see last week, Guadalajara? There was a hailstorm that was in, look it up on Google. The pictures are amazing. It was like an 85 degree day. And it just suddenly hailed so crazy they had like 6 feet of hail on the ground. It looked like Mount Hood Meadows, but it was in the summertime in Guadalajara. Like, what an amazing thing. And, there's these amazing pictures of these, guys down there shoveling hail. And it caused all kinds of flooding. Fortunately, nobody was injured. But the pictures are astounding. God is in control of all these things. And that's what the psalm says. Who can stand before his cold? I sure can't. But it says he, verse 18, sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He shows his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Has he dealt with any nation like he's dealt with Israel? The answer is not even close. Israel, and you hear me talk about this all the time, I hate to be the broken record, but Israel is such a unique nation. That it's one of the greatest proofs of God's existence. Like Count von Zinzendorf said before the king, when he said, I'll give you 2 hours, explain to me why you believe that God exists. And he says, I don't need 2 hours, I need 2 words, the Jews. And it's true, if you look at the Jews and their history, it proves that God is real and that his word is right. Praise ye the Lord. Amen? Psalm 148, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his host. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. By the way, we sing that song, Hallelujah from the Heavens, Hallelujah, the lights of all the earth, you know, and the sun and moon and shining stars. There was a person years ago when we first started doing that song, somebody said, what are you saying, the stars and the moon praising God? Are you guys into astrology or what? What are you? There was a kind of a cynical attitude, and I turned them to this psalm, and I said, this is the Bible. And really, all of creation speaks of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. And it's because of that, nobody's going to have an excuse. That's what Romans tells us. Book of Romans tells us that no one will have excuse because creation speaks of his glory. I love that. And creation's in a fallen state right now. Wait till you see it in its revived, restored state. So praise him. Heavens, verse 4. Ye heavens of heavens and waters that be above the heavens. Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded as they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever, and hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons, all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy and wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Now, there's a split here from verse 10 to verse 11. So far, we're talking about all of creation, but of all creation, there's one part of creation that has a choice whether they're going to praise the Lord or not, and that's humanity. And that's where we shift gears into verse 11. Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. I love this, that there's a link to praise from people, and then the Lord in turn exalting the horn of his people. What does horn speak of in the Bible? Power and authority. The more people praise, it seems the Lord exalts the people of praise with an authority and a power that is from God. There's power in praise, is the idea there. Well, praise ye the Lord. Couple more, and then we get to wrap it up. Psalm 149. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and praise his praise in the congregation of saints. I love how our worship teams continually are writing new songs. Every Sunday we're doing songs that the Athey Creek crew is writing. Is it because we're trying to put out a fancy record for the church? That's not really what we're doing. We get a lot of people asking for that, though, which I think would be cool. But that's not why we're doing it. We're singing new songs because the Bible tells us to sing a new song. The creativity of being able to sing songs of praise, and I especially like it when we have songs of praise that are sort of in conjunction with where we're at as a church, the things we're going through as a church congregation. And that's why our worship teams are putting out new songs. Brooke and Kyle just wrote a song the other day, and I heard them kind of out here in the sanctuary on a weekday, just kind of working through it, and I listened to it. And I'm not kidding. I'm not an easily moved person. I'm like one of the last people to go to tears. But I was all embarrassed because Kyle and Brooke sang it for me, and I was like, okay, thanks. And I walked out. You know, it was embarrassing. You know, I was like, how about those 49ers? You know. But seriously powerful. I can't wait for you guys to hear that song. It's a great, great psalm of praise. Sing a new song in the congregation of saints. Verse 2, let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Boy, isn't that powerful? The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Why? Why does he do that? The answer, I don't know. He just does. The Lord is pleased, and especially in the context of praise. Isn't it a great thing to know that you can bring pleasure to the Lord through praise and worship? And that's why you exist. The person that gets this will feel fulfillment in life. You will not feel fulfillment from a great career. You will not feel a great long-term fulfillment from your hobbies. If you want to know what is going to be the most fulfilling thing in your life is to do what God created you and me to do, and that is to bring him pleasure. If you bring him pleasure by your career, then check. If you bring him pleasure by your hobbies, then check. But one of the things for sure that brings him pleasure is to praise his holy name. And that's what he says. Man, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. And what will he do? He will beautify the meek with salvation. Boy, that's something to think about as well. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Interesting, praises of God in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. What's the two-edged sword speak of in the Word? The Word, the Bible. You know, Hebrews 4:12, you know, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So here you've got coupled in this verse the praises of God in your mouth and the two-edged sword in our hand, the Word of God. Praise and the Word, great combination. To verse 7, execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all the saints. Praise ye the Lord. Again, one of the things I mentioned on Sunday was praise is also good for battle against the enemy. Like, you remember I told you about Jehoshaphat there in 2 Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 20, that talks about they went into battle and they didn't send the you know, SEAL Team 6. They sent in the worship leaders into battle and started worshiping the Lord, and all the enemies killed each other. And that's a truth you see throughout the Bible, that worship and praise is where you see victory over the enemy. And we see that here at the end of this psalm as well. And then if there's any question about what we're supposed to do, after reading the Psalms, Psalm 150 nails it down. That's for those of us that are a little thicker. I don't really understand the Psalm. Okay, Psalm 150, here we go. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. On Sunday, we looked at this chapter, and we spent some time meditating on why does God want us to praise him? And we learned that it's not because he's insecure, not because he's egocentric, or an egomaniac, not because he's needy or a tyrannical dictator, but we realize biblically that the reason he wants us to praise him is because we need to praise him. It's good for us. It is comely. It is pleasant, as it said in our text tonight, to praise his name. And perhaps we really don't understand that the fullness of joy that God wants for us will not ultimately be experienced until we offer him praise. All the good things that he's done for us, all the stuff that we read about, that he holds us up and he picks us up and that he protects us, that he will bless and strengthen the meek, all these things we read about tonight, we won't fully appreciate all of those things at the fullness of enjoyment until we offer praise unto him. Then, and only then, will we see the fullness as much as we can on this lifetime. So praise is needed because you and I, we need to do it. So whether you're here in West Lynn or down there in Salem worshiping the Lord, let the Lord strengthen you in your life. Don't just be strengthened on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. Be strengthened daily as we become like the psalmist, praising the Lord day by day for all of eternity. That's our goal. That's our call. Let's pray. And Lord, we are so thankful that we get to worship you, to give you glory and honor. And Lord, we know that praise is not just through music, but that we can just offer prayers of praise. And so right now. Lord, we do honor you. We love you for your loving kindness that is better than life. We love you, Lord, and we praise and extol you for your patience and long-suffering. Lord, that the mercy that you have for us is never-ending and never ceases. Lord, that you do lift up the person who's down and out, and that you do, Father, in fact, care for the outcast. Lord, all of these things that we listed here tonight in your word, we praise you, Lord, for being who you are. Forgive us, Lord, where we've forgotten that you're slow to anger, that you have good plans for each one of us, and that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Lord, all of these things you've done for us, and we bless you, and we give you glory and honor. So, Father, I pray that as we leave tonight, that we wouldn't just leave another Bible study, but we leave as worshipers, praising you in prayer, praising you in song, praising you with our lips, with our actions, with our attitudes. Let all of creation speak of your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.